Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 on page 778 of your pew Bibles. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid upon against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, when the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians comes into the land and treads in our places, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver up from us from Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today, for we need you. In a world that's not the way it's supposed to be, in our hearts that are not the way they are supposed to be, they have been created for you, O God, and we are restless till we find our rest in you. Father, you are good, and you are holy, and your name is to be hallowed in all the earth. For you are creator and sustainer and giver of life. You are the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. Yet rather than living for your glory and for our best, which is found in you, we have traded the glory of an infinite God for created things. Things that will depreciate and decay and be decimated over time. We have chased after the wind, and our souls are dead. Our hearts are not satisfied. But thanks be to God. While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ came and loved us while we were yet sinners, and gave his life for us. And those who come to him are given his righteousness, a righteousness that does not come from ourselves, but from God's Son, Jesus Christ himself, by which we may stand. And our sin, not in part, but in whole, was nailed to the cross, and we owe it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Father, we thank you that you are good, that though our sins are many, your mercies are more. Father, we thank you that our future is not dependent on what we do and perform and our righteousness and morality, but it's on what Christ has completed on the cross, and the fact that Christ has risen from the dead and Christ has ascended into heaven, where he sits down and awaits his enemies to be brought under his feet. And while he does, he prays for us and he gives us his Spirit. Father, we need you. Father, for the physical struggles that we have in our congregation, whether it be emotional and mental or physical, we realize that we have been touched by a world that is broken by sin, and we bear those marks in our bodies. But we realize that in Christ, we are redeemed and are made whole. And now we are brought into the family of God, and there will be a day those who are dead shall rise again in newness of life with glorified bodies as Christ rose with a glorified body, and we will always be with the Lord. We long for that day. And as we wait, we trust the wisdom of our good and gracious Father. We depend on the Spirit that dwells in His people. And we seek Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen. If you would read with me the prayer of confession on the back. Lord, as Your word is read, guide our steps and decisions. Help us to hear Your direction clearly and give us the courage to follow where You lead. Amen. You may be seated. It is good to be here once again. After a long week, we are the privilege to gather together. I missed it the last few weeks, but I forgot to say, Ocean Park, I love you. But more importantly, that you cannot remember that Jesus loves you. And He will never leave you or forsake you. We continue in Micah chapter 5, a section that I've been very excited about. By the Spirit of God and His leading, I pray that we would see Jesus clearly in that. Things in the narrative and the story that's happening behind Micah had gone from bad to worse. See, King Hezekiah was trying to provide for his people. And King Hezekiah was a pretty good king in light of the fact that most of the kings of Judah were rotten and wicked and did what was right in their eyes and wicked in the eyes of God. And all the northern kingdoms, the 12 tribes to the north, there wasn't a good king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But now Hezekiah was in a pickle. There was Sennacherib, who was the great general of the Assyrians, who was conquering the world. And Hezekiah, through the prodding of Egypt, said, you know what, we're not going to pay tribute to you. And, like, if you don't pay your taxes, the government will not like that either. That's always been the case. And Sennacherib said, okay, I will come and get you. And so things were starting to turn from bad to worse. Sennacherib went through Philistia, which was in the north of all the Philistines, and he ransacked their cities, and he took down their kings and sent them into exile, the ones he did not murder. Then Hezekiah watched as 46 of the cities of Judah were ransacked, pillaged, and burned. Their leaders were taken out and impaled on a stick in front of the gates and said, if you listen to these rulers, this is what's going to happen to you. Sennacherib was not playing. He wrote in his journals, he said, but as for King Hezekiah, the Jew who did not bow in submission to my yoke, of his strong walled towns in innumerable small villages, 46 in all, according to the historical record, and their neighborhood I besieged and conquered by stamping them down with earth ramps and then bringing up battering rams, and by the assault of foot soldiers, by breaches, by tunneling, by sapper operations. Those are soldiers who built the wall, the mud walls that go over there. I made to come out from 200,000 people, young and old, male and female, innumerable horses, mules, donkeys, camels, large and small, and counted them as spoils of war. And this is after Lachish and Labash. Those are two cities, but Lachish was about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, himself, I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage. This is the historical background of the prophecies of Micah. Things were not going well. Hezekiah was holed up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage running out of options. See, instead of paying the tribute, he was rebuilding the walls of his city. He was building up his army. And 46 out of 46 of his nations or cities had been fallen, and now they're in Jerusalem. Sometimes you might feel like a bird in a cage. And you look out over the ramparts of your life, and you see the enemies at the gates, and you feel in your heart things are getting worse, and you don't know what to do. You want truth. Where can I find truth? Where can I go to be able to put one step in front of the other? Where am I safe? And you feel the dread. Brothers and sisters, to be able to understand the good news of this passage, and it is very good news, you need to feel the weight of this passage. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So my big idea that I want to give you today, kids, write this down. The weakness of God's people, and I imagine if you're anything like me, you feel that many times, amen? The weakness of God's people cannot, will not, never will nullify the promises of God. Amen? The weakness of God's people cannot nullify the promises of God. So what I want to do in my style as a good Baptist preacher, 3 points. The people's humiliation, verse 1. The people's shepherd, verses 2 through 4, I think. And then the people's peace, verses 5 and 6. People's humiliation, the people's shepherd, and the people's peace. And if you are in Christ, you can say, my humiliation, my shepherd, and my peace. And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag because you probably know where I'm going, is Jesus. This is where Micah is pointing us. From our humiliation and the weight of our inability and sin, he is pointing us to trust Jesus and follow Jesus when it's really hard, through the valleys and through the mountains. Because the weakness of God's people, the weakness in my heart, can never nullify the promises of God. So let's take a look. The people's humiliation in verse 1. Jerusalem's enemies are at their gate. Micah has already told us that in chapter 1. And they are about to lay siege to the city. And if you know anything about a siege, they cut off all supplies and the people slowly starve to death. And it is cruel and it is agonizing. The records in the Old Testament and some of the prophets talk about parents who got to a point where they boiled their children for food. That's how desperate the city would become eventually. Yet Micah, as Sennacherib is looking at his 47th city, the city of David, Micah says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. There's a level of confidence that Micah is calling them to do. But it's not just a positive thinking or find the silver lining or be a Pollyanna who doesn't notice anything negative. He says, now muster your troops, O daughter of truth. Siege is laid against us. And he says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Micah and Hezekiah, and this remnant of the people of God that remain in Jerusalem, after they have watched their family and their neighbors and the cities be taken out, they are powerless at this point against Sennacherib. He has laid waste to the cities around them and shut them in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And King Hezekiah, who was supposed to be the one that, as the psalmist says, rules the people with righteousness, is a king that is being struck in the face by the enemy. Think Will Smith and Chris Rock, okay? You don't want somebody coming up to you and slapping you across the face. That's not the right hand of fellowship, bro. That is an insult to you. And the king of Israel, Hezekiah, is being slapped across the face in humiliation by the pagan general Sennacherib. The king who was supposed to be judging can't defend himself, and now he's a whipping boy. But how did Judah get here? We talked about this in February before I got sick, but let's go back a few chapters to chapter 1, verse 5. How did Judah get to be a bird in a cage in humiliation? All this, chapter 1, verse 5. Micah says, listen, in verse 3, the Lord is going to come and he's going to bring his judgment against Jerusalem. Why? All this, verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. The word transgression here is the Hebrew word pesha, and it is a willful rebellion against the covenant of God. When God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, since I have worked and I have saved you and I have redeemed you and made you my people, therefore you shall have no other God beside me. You shall not make a graven image. And you know that as he gives the Ten Commandments and he gives his law, he says, because I have done this work, you will then respond this way. This is how my people shall live distinctively in this life. In how the moral law in how they live, but even their diets, how they treat their neighbors, how their government is to work, the ceremonies they're to follow. And this is how you're to live. But what did the people of do? Pesha, rebellion. I'm not going to live the way you've called me to live. I want it my way. I want to be in charge. I don't want God to be in charge. That is the essence of the rebellion of sin. That was not just for Judah and not just for Israel, but the rebellion of all of our hearts. Then it says, not just this transgression, but the sins, the hatats, this failing to live according to the standard set by God, being unrighteous. As the New Testament talks about, that sin is missing the mark. It's being righteous. See, Israel, God's people, rebelled against her covenant God by turning to what? Idols of the land. And though they still worship Yahweh, they went to the festivals, they made the offerings, and all of it was going through the motions. What they did is while they were worshiping Yahweh, going through the motions, go to Isaiah 1, read it, they were serving other gods as well. Idols. To get what they really wanted. And so they were, by doing this, they polluted the land. Their empty Yahwehism, it's called, led to a life of unrighteousness that oppressed the poor, that hurt their neighbor, and polluted the land. You can see in Micah chapter 2, their shady business deals that were technically legal stole the homes and the lands of farmers and the poor. And their corrupt business robbed future generations of the inheritance that was given to that family by God. And because their empty worship that had no connection to their heart, indulgence and greed and excess and gluttony and lies and wickedness polluted the land. And look in Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion, because of your rebellion, because of your sins, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The Lord God, whose name is hallowed, will not play with the rebellion and sin of his people. He loves them too much to allow it, for them to destroy themselves by the idols of their heart and the idols of the nation. The empty, worthless religion sowed into the whirlwind and reaped the storm, a harvest of bitter and despair and destruction. And their king was a bird in a cage, and the people were slowly dying to death because of their rebellion against the one true God, who, let me tell you, had brought Sennacherib to Jerusalem. He would deal with him later. Ocean Park, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you far much than you want to pay. Jesus tells us this. He said, listen, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We, without Christ, are slaves to sin. Now, I'll tell you this. Your sin, your rebellion and your sin will manifest itself in different ways and different degrees. Not all of you are murderers. I hope none of you are murderers. But there's anger and hatred in your heart. In the right situation, in the right opportunity, murder flies out. We are all slaves to sin. And we see sin corrupts and destroys and it humiliates us. The rebellion and sin of man's heart infects God's very good creation with an evil and wickedness that results in death and the disintegration of all creation. The rebellion of man's sin and heart, or the reminder here, I'm sorry, I said earlier, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until we feel our helplessness, we will never turn to Jesus for salvation. Until we know the reality of our need, we will never go to the one who can heal and make our soul whole. I remember my pastoral mentor said, until you're street hungry. And I don't know if anybody in here has ever been street hungry. Until you're street hungry, you will never seek the bread of heaven and the living water that is offered in Jesus. May we be street hungry in our souls and say, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. May that song that we sang be a true confession of the reality of our hearts. May you feel the weight of these verses, the humiliation of our sin that it brought upon us. But let me tell you this, in the darkness of sin's humiliation, in sin's dark night, the gospel brilliantly shines like the Milky Way above the Grand Canyon at midnight. This is why in verse 1, you start to hear Micah as he looks, as he's locked in Jerusalem, says, muster your troops, O daughter of truth. Micah declares, Jerusalem, you are desperate. If the Lord doesn't intervene, you're lost and you're defenseless. But your God, the one true God who led you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, is never defenseless and he's never desperate. He is always in control. Amen? And we need to be reminded of this when we feel that desperation. When we feel the sin's humiliations, because ultimately the weakness of God's people can never nullify the promises of God. The second thing, as we continue, God, the people's shepherd. Generations earlier, when Joshua came into the promised land, he did a very detailed record of allotting the cities of the land to the various tribes of Israel. He listed 150 small towns and cities into the historical record, and you could go read that in the book of Joshua. But you know what wasn't on the list? Bethlehem. Do you know why it wasn't on the list? it was absolutely incredibly insignificant. It was a one stoplight town that if you blinked, you would miss it. And people drove through and didn't even notice. It was so insignificant. Nobody who was anybody came from a place like Bethlehem. Until one day, Samuel, the servant of the Lord, was sent to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse and said, "I am coming for the Lord, for my king, I am calling from your clan." See, that king was David. We know King David, the shepherd king. And he was not the oldest son of the family. He was not the strongest and he was not the tallest. He was the forgotten son who, when Jesse brought all his sons to the prophet in response, totally forgot about the little guy, the little runt of the family who was out in the fields of Bethlehem, keeping watch over his flocks, probably during the day, maybe even nights. That's foreshadowing. Jeremy, we talked about foreshadowing. That's foreshadowing. The shepherd king watching his flocks in the fields would someday, the angels would come to other shepherds keeping watch in their flocks by night in the little town of Bethlehem and announce, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So though man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and he called David to be Israel's greatest king. But in this situation, those days are long gone. See, David's line is a disgrace. It's a shadow of what it used to be. It's weakened by pride and disobedience and idolatry, and its refusal to walk in the ways of the Lord and to trust His promise. Therefore, it talks in Scripture, the Lord would lay His axe to the root of the line of David and fall it. But that was not the end to the promises of God. The stump of David, Isaiah, a contemporary prophet, declared, "There shall come forth a shoot from that stump of the house of David that lived in rebellion against God, unlike their great father David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." David's house had failed, but David's God never did. Notice verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days." The story of Bethlehem was about to repeat itself. That little town of Bethlehem that produced mighty King David would once again produce a ruler of David. And this time it would be a greater David. It'd be a David that comes from unexpected places, from a weak and insignificant little tribe, little clan in Judah. And notice here in 2, it said this would be God's ruler. "For me," God says, "is one who will be my ruler, who will do God's will, and who will faithfully rule over his people." And where does it come from? God's eternal plan. This ruler is not plan B. "Well, David didn't work out the way I thought, Gabriel, so we better send somebody else down there." No. This was the promise of God, the plan of God from the very beginning. See, this ruler, when it talks about ancient days, is going back to the covenants that God had made. A covenant, the first one is to Eve. And God is speaking to the serpent about Eve and the descendant that she would have. "I will put enmity," struggle, strife, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring," all who rebel against God, this serpent of the snake, "and the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head. He shall crush the head of the snake, and you shall bruise his heel. You will inflict pain upon the descendant. We know that descendant is Jesus, the snake crusher that was first promised in the garden from ancient days, who is from eternity would come. And Abraham, he said, listen, I'll bless those who bless you and dishonor those who curse you. And in you, in your offspring, Paul says in Galatians, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in your offspring that would redeem their people from their sin. And then David earlier in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, when God made these covenant promises, he knew that the descendants of Eve and Abraham and David would fail. But God never fails. God knew that he is working with weak and feeble, frail people, even the best of us. But the beauty of it is God is the one who not only declared the promises, but accomplishes the promises. And we can trust him, though like Peter, we have denied and failed him. Though like those so many who have fallen and been sinful and realized that we have feet of clay. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It is not based on our ability, but what Christ has done on the cross. When he says, it is finished, and we know it's true because he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Really important. Sometimes we forget about ascension, where he was honored at the right hand, where he sits down and waits for the final defeat of his enemy. And what does he do? He gives us his spirit and he prays for us in our failings and our weakness. When we're not even thinking about Jesus, Jesus is thinking about us and praying for us and has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit is praying for us. God the Spirit and God the Son are praying to God the Father on behalf of you and me when we don't even know it. Amen? Don't allow your despair and your weakness and your inability to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, because you will never be able to do it. Jesus has done it. And he completed the work. And he has given us his Spirit. And we can have confidence because God's promises never fail. In verse 3, therefore he shall give them up at the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. We know the story. If you've read through the Old Testament, if you do that, eventually God would leave his people to their devices and say, listen, I love you, but I'm going to let you learn where your idolatry has left you. Because he promised that if they walked in his ways, he would bless them. But if they turned to the idols, that they would be cast out of the land. And it's not because God's promise has failed. You have to remember that. It's because his people refused to trust and obey him. And he knew that their present state would be bleak and traumatic. They would lament the destruction of the people in their city. Go read Lamentations. Go read Jeremiah. Who Jeremiah spoke the truth of God, and like two people listened to him in his ministry. He wouldn't get a big church. He wouldn't get a big salary. He wouldn't have a blog, a podcast. He wouldn't sell books because nobody listened to him, though he spoke truth. But there would be an end to their suffering, to their humiliation, when Bethlehem's royal child was born. His birth would be the turning point for God's people. He would draw them back to the Lord. He would be their ruler. He would be their new head. Look for verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This child, the shepherd king that would be born, would be like his father David. He would tend to the needs of his people. He would feed them and protect them and guide them and comfort them. All the things that a few weeks ago we looked at in Psalm 23. This shepherd king would be firm in his defense of the flock, no matter the danger or pressure. This is where he was different than David. David loved the Lord, but David fell time and time again. Jesus, the son of David, the descendant of David, loved the Lord with all his heart and neighbor of mind and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. He never failed. He was the greater David that King David's kingship and kingdom pointed forward to. Because it says in 4, he lived in the strength of the Lord. His power would come from his ability, but not from his ability, but his dependence on the Lord. How many times do we read in the gospel that Jesus left the crowds to be in a quiet place where he would pray? When he was 12 years old, where did he go? I went to my father's house. Where else do you think I would go? Jesus, in his humanity, depended on the Spirit and the Father like he had for all eternity before he came in the flesh. And he was led by the Spirit time and time again, the Gospels write. His strength came from his relationship with the Lord. And it said in the majesty, later on in 4, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, his authority, his power, and his majesty derived from the fact that he was God's Messiah, God's Christ, the chosen one to deliver his people from their sins, from the humiliation of their sins. The deliverer's greatness is not just isolated brothers and sisters to Jerusalem and Judea, but to Jacksonville and Jack's Beach and Oklahoma and all the nations of the earth, it says. And God's kingdom, his enemies will be defeated, though the nations rage right now. His kingdom shall reign, as Isaac Watts, from shore to shore. His rule shall be unlimited. God's chosen one, a.k.a. Messiah, is Christ Jesus. And for 2,000 years, Christians, during Advent season or Christmas season, have opened the pages of Matthew and seen the promises of Micah fulfilled. And an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary's fiancé, Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you call his name Jesus, or Joshua, which means the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sin. Then you flip on the next page in the story of the Magi. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The king being born in my jurisdiction? I don't think so. And Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, where Messiah. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is so written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers. From you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people, Israel. God's promise of a shepherd king has been fulfilled in Christ. A little town of Bethlehem has once again sprung forth a king. A root from the stump of David's humiliation, a stump of the root of Jesse has sprung forth. He is of the royal line of David, but he is unlike those who came and failed before him. Though he comes from insignificant Bethlehem, his divine origin is eternal and from eternity. He is born in a manger, weak and humble, as he called himself, I am gentle and lowly, but no one can control him or manage him, for he holds, as Jerry read for us this morning, he holds all things together, for whom and through him all things were created. The Lamb of God, as John called him, would be slain. But he is the Lion of Judah who would reign. He is the perfectly righteous one who humbled himself to be humiliated. He would be Hezekiah, a greater Hezekiah, who would take the insults for his people, though he himself had never sinned. He took the stripes on his cheek and the scars on his back for sins he did not commit, but to save his people from their sin. He's the perfectly righteous one who humbled himself, not for his sins, for he was sinless, but for the sin of his people. Jesus Christ is the greater shepherd promised by Micah, who would redeem his people from sin's humiliation. Brothers and sisters, as we read of this shepherd, those who have believed and trust Jesus, he is your shepherd. And your weakness cannot nullify the promises of God. We have our humiliation, our shepherd, and I promise, I know time is running out. Number two was longer than all the other ones in the people's peace. A day would come when God's people would not fear the threats of the enemy. Sennacherib would be wiped out. Later on in Kings, it talks about how 185,000 people who were laying siege on them, the angel of the Lord struck them down. And Sennacherib hightailed it back to Assyria, where he was murdered by his sons while he worshipped the false gods of Assyria. But ultimately, the people were delivered in that point, but they would fall. Later on, Babylon would come and take Jerusalem into exile. But a day would come when God's people would not fear the enemy's threat or cower before their oppressors. For the Lord's chosen, the Messiah, the Christ, would be their peace. Verse 5 and 6, and he shall be their peace. This man of peace, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Prince of Peace, as the angels declared. When the Assyrians come in the land and tread in our palaces, we will rise against 7 shepherds and 8 princes. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod, great warriors that it talks about in Genesis. At its entrance, he shall deliver them from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our border. God's people still had hope. The Lord's chosen to be a man of peace. In our worship, many people promise peace. Politicians say we need peace through strength. We need peace through economic or independence or independence from foreign oil or you name it. We want peace through diplomacy, peace through education, peace through dialogue and understanding other people and other cultures, and peace through action. And many of these are good things, but they will not last. One administration places the next and they change it. One nation rises up and another. These rarely accomplish lasting peace, if any peace at all. However, Micah is promising, because of this shepherd king who cares and guards and protects his people, the day would come when God's chosen people, not only of the tribe of Israel and Judah, but all who are grafted into God's people by faith in Christ, would rise up by the power of the Lord. Their enemies would be pushed back from whence they came. 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men is a word picture of about a powerful military alliances. The people of God in whole. The land of Assyria and Nimrod against the strongest nations and mightiest warriors that are known at the time. This kingdom of this shepherd ruler from Jerusalem, or from Bethlehem, who is Jesus, would no longer fear foreign kings. And God's people would no longer bear scorn and shame for their sin and rebellion. No longer would the barbarian armies humiliate the faithful people of God. But they are more than conquerors. For the man of peace will bring peace to Israel and Judah and to all the nations. The rebellion within God's peoples, their hearts will be washed away and made new. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments washed white through the Lamb of God? The sins of God's people will be vanquished and no more. No more will they be humiliated and oppressed or put to shame by foreign nations or by their own unfaithfulness. For God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, shall be their peace. You need to remember in the times when we feel the weight of our world and our hearts and our inabilities and our confusion and a very limited perspective that ultimately your weakness, the weakness of God's people, cannot nullify the promises of God, though you do not understand. And quite frankly, like Habakkuk, you may not like what God's doing. Habakkuk said, Lord, aren't you going to do something with these pagan people around here? Yes, I'm sending the Assyrians. Lord, I don't like that plan. What's plan B? Until Habakkuk got to the point and says, I trust you, Lord. Ocean Park, God's plan in Christ is never defeated, even though his people despair, even though we're weak, even though we're confused, even though we're deceived and we wander from the path. Even when we forget, God's promises never depend on us. Even when we fail, God is not dependent upon the strength of our faith or on our accomplishments. When we at times forsake the Lord and deny him like Peter, God will accomplish what he has declared. He's not a little tribal deity that's dependent on our offerings, our worship, and our prayer. He is the God of the universe who does not need anything but a God who is merciful and gracious and calls us to invites us into his work. His promise is to be near to his people. His promise is to restore a world through his kingdom that is not broken by rebellion and sin. His promise is to give us a shepherd in Christ to guide his people and protect them through green pastures and through dark valleys. He promises to safeguard his people who are battered and weary. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of us, at one point or another, if we're honest, know how weary and heavy laden we are. And we go to the shepherd who loves us, and as Paul says, who is our peace. We want to know peace. We all want to be safe. We want to belong. We all want a shepherd. Whether you are single or you're married, often we think that that person, our spouse, will be the one that can shepherd us and protect us. And single people look forward to that, and then they get married and they realize, oh, my spouse is just as sinful as me. And if you put the weight of your shepherding on your spouse, it will crush them because they were never intended to carry the weight of that burden. Jesus is the great shepherd of our soul. But it may not be your spouse. Maybe it's your parents, kids. I trust my parents. I trust grandma and grandpa. I trust my aunt and uncle. They're going to be the ones that protect me and shepherd me. No, ultimately it's Jesus. Maybe you think it's the government. Just wait. It'll let you down. It'll let you really down. Maybe it's your wealth. Wait for the market to dip. One, you invest your 401k and then watch your 401k go down and realize how much money I just lost. Maybe it's not all those people. Maybe you're dependent on yourself to shepherd yourself. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. It won't work. It never does. Maybe it's something else. And if you're honest, you need to think through, what am I turning to? What is the idol of my heart? What is the functional savior? What is the shepherd I'm leaning on? We will all, because of our sin, become like Hezekiah and the remnant in Jerusalem. We, Ocean Park, must listen to the words of Jesus who says, I am the good shepherd. Echoing the promises of Micah here in chapter 5. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep, and I also have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and so be one flock with one shepherd. God does not call his people to perfection. Amen? He calls them to submission. Because he is a good shepherd who knows where he's going. He knows what we need. And he is among his sheep. He does not call us to be flawless. He calls us to follow him. Jesus, the promised chosen one, is the eternal, all-powerful, unexpected, humble good shepherd. He's the leader and guide for all who seek for him. He shepherds his sheep. He guides them into fresh pastures and protects them. And ultimately, he laid down his life for the sin of his sheep to protect them from their greatest enemy, which was death. He is our divine shepherd. He is supremely, uniquely, perfectly good at it. The question is, will you follow Jesus the shepherd? Repent for those who don't know Jesus. Repent and confess, I am a sinner and I know the humiliation that sin has brought upon me. And I renounce the throne of my heart. I abdicate it for King Jesus. And I trust his promises that he leads me and guides me and gives me a righteousness that does not belong to me, but it belongs to him. And therefore, I can stand and be a part of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the weakness of God's people cannot nullify the promises of God in Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and you are faithful. You are righteous. And that you did not leave us in the humiliation of sin, but you sent a shepherd who sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood. He paid it all. Father, we trust you. We love you. We submit to you. And we follow you where you lead us, knowing that your promises are good. And your love endures forever. And all God's people said, Amen.